For the last few weeks, we have seen how Jesus taught about the kingdom through his word and through his actions. In last week's text, the disciples and Jesus were working towards Jerusalem. And the passage ended with Jesus, through the imagery of the second healing of blindness, showing that he is no longer going to hide his identity. We have reached a transition point. And it is time for people's eyes to be opened and people to see who he is and what he has come to do. And this theme, this time for eyes to be opened, really brings us into the text today, which is 11, 1 through 26. And that is what Matt read. He read the entirety of it. So I will not reread the whole thing as we go. I'll trust that you can follow along in your Bible. I'll read pieces of it as we go to clarify what I'm saying. But this first 26 verses, this section here opens with the triumphal entry, and it goes further into an interaction with the temple and with a fig tree, and we'll explain all that. In this section, which I call, to continue the kingdom imagery, I call this section the entrance of the king, we're going to see that though we are entering this theme of eyes being opened, they're not quite opened yet. And we're going to see the beginning stages of that and what that means. So there's still going to be confusion on the parts of the disciples and the crowd and the leaders. And we're also going to see an escalation of the theme of resistance and opposition of the leaders that we've seen already. You will also notice, and you might breathe a sigh of relief, that the text takes a dramatic shift in pacing from what we have been doing before. And also with that, there's going to be a dramatic shift in how long each section that I do is going to be. Because last week's section we did like 2.5 chapters all at once. So thank you for bearing with me as I worked through all of that. That was a lot to get through last week. This week we're slowing down, only doing 26 verses, and each section will be noticeably shorter than it was before. And what you'll also notice is just the pacing of the narrative itself. The first 10 chapters of Mark, if you followed through the events, takes you through 3 years of Jesus' ministry, except for the last week. The last week, which is known as the Passion Week, takes the entire chapter 11 all the way through chapter 16. So 6 chapters to go through 1 week. Because everything that's about to happen is really important. And it's what Jesus' ministry and all these prophecies and teachings and actions, what they've all been leading towards. And because of that, the text drastically slows down. And instead of a passage or a paragraph covering months, a paragraph's going to cover sometimes minutes. The text we're looking at today covers, if I remember correctly, it's just 2 days. And then we're going to keep working almost day by day as we go through these next several weeks. So I just wanted to point that out as we go here. And also because of the denseness of what we're about to work through, we are going to be referring back to the Old Testament a lot, because all the events of this Passion Week are done in ways that fulfill so many things, whether it's direct prophecies, direct predictions, or just allusions of fulfilling and making greater something that happened in the Old Testament. In fact, as we work through the text today, we're not even going to make it through the first verse before we have to look at multiple Old Testament allusions. Which, I'm an Old Testament nerd, so this makes me really happy, and hopefully it doesn't bore you to death, but I super love all the touch points that the New Testament has with the Old Testament, and I think it really helps to deepen and make alive and really just enrich everything that we encounter as we go through the New Testament. So starting with 11:1, the text reads, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat.'" And I'm going to stop there because that includes some of the first things I want to talk about. So as Jesus and the disciples approach Jerusalem, he pauses on the Mount of Olives and has the disciples go get a colt on which nobody has sat before, and on that colt he's going to ride into Jerusalem. Now, some of these may seem just like, oh, that's kind of just like the narrative giving the events as they happen, the geographical locations as they happen, logistics. There's actually a lot more to it than that going on. The first thing to notice, like I said, we can't even make it out of the first verse, is that he pauses at the Mount of Olives. That is, yes, that is the path that he would take just logistically, but it also has a lot of biblical weight to it. The 2 primary allusions that we should note for this pausing on the Mount of Olives are first the withdrawal of God's glory in Ezekiel, And then also the coming of the Lord as the divine warrior in Zechariah. And if you're not too familiar with Zechariah, it'd be a great book to read during this next week as you think about some of the things I'm about to say, because we're going to see a lot of Zechariah references in what's going to happen in these verses. But the first one from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, due to the idolatry and rebellion of the people, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple in a multi-stage departure that goes throughout chapters 9 through 11. Because it isn't just the one quick departure. As the exile is drawing near, as the Lord is, through Ezekiel, reprimanding the people for their rebellion, for their rejection of him, for their idolatry, and warning them that the exile is coming, there's a very slow withdrawal. It's you sense in it the hesitancy that God has, and just his long-suffering and his patience with the people that's finally coming to an end. But even at the end of his patience, he's still showing even more patience as he's slowly withdrawing, and you see the glory of the Lord leave from the Holy of Holies, slowly goes to the threshold, and then to the gate, and then to the Mount of Olives. Hey, where we are today. That's on purpose. So in Ezekiel, in this multi-stage chapter, the last stage, or multi-stage withdrawal, the last stage, the last known place that is mentioned that the glory of the Lord rests is on the Mount of Olives. And then in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, it is promised that the glory will return along this same path. And guess which path Jesus takes into the city? The path that the glory of the Lord withdrew. Jesus now reverses as he comes in to the city. So in Zechariah 14, the second allusion, the Mount of Olives is identified as the place where the glory of the Lord will return as the divine warrior to finally restore Israel and defeat her enemies. So it's, again, Zechariah image. We saw Zechariah image. We've seen it multiple times throughout the book already. This passage particularly is loaded with Zechariah stuff. And you may think of Ezekiel and Zechariah, and if you're familiar with the flow of those books and some of the prophecies and things that happen, you might be thinking, now wait a minute here. There's a lot of stuff in both those books that is not fulfilled by a triumphal entry. You're right. There is not. There is a lot of stuff that is not. And one of the trickiest things about that is so much of biblical prophecy and how things play out is already not yet fulfillment, where it's like it's fulfilled in part and there's more coming. Or it's like we fulfilled three quarters of it, and there's another quarter coming, or we filled one quarter and three quarters coming. It's like there's so many already not yet fulfillments in Scripture, and that's part of what's going on here. Because, yes, there are many things in Ezekiel and Zechariah that are not fulfilled in this or any of the events of the Passion Week. The Old Testament, in fact, we've seen this many times, especially in Isaiah, I talked about it many times. The first and the second coming of Jesus are often talked about in an overlapping way. I think I used the phrase in Isaiah that like it's kind of like they're thrown in a blender, and things that refer to the first coming of Jesus and the second coming are like said almost interchangeably in the verses, or like as you follow through and we can look back with better vision now than they would have had because stuff hadn't happened yet for them. It's like, well, why is he talking about second coming stuff first before first coming? It's like there's some confusion there. So we need to give grace to people in the time of Jesus that there was some inherent confusion in what was read in the Old Testament. And part of that was just that it's like God trying to explain something that's way beyond their comprehension. It's like, even if I lay this out for you, like it's so much grander than you'd be able to comprehend. So there's all that going on in the Old Testament. Things are talked about in overlapping ways, sometimes confusing. And we see that in the confusion of his disciples and the people and the leaders. What Jesus is about to show in this triumphal entry and what's going to happen immediately after and then through the events of the Passion Week, he's going to show what the restoration and deliverance are that are needed first before his return to do the not yet, the rest of the fulfillment. He's going to show what things are needed first, his first coming, to prepare the way for then what's going to happen later at the second coming. There are also two primary Old Testament allusions to consider as we think about the cult that is gathered. And there's also a cultural aspect as well. So as we think about his directions for the disciples to go get a colt on which nobody's ridden, and then on that he will ride into Jerusalem, the primary allusion comes from Zechariah 9:9, on which the promised king who is righteous and brings salvation will come humbly on a young colt. So that one's like direct one for one. The other Old Testament allusion, though, is the theme of animals on which nobody has ridden yet or have not been used at all for labor. Those are two categories that can qualify an animal for being fit for divine use. Now, the reasoning there is that you have an animal that is young enough that has not been put to human use. has not been ridden, has not been used for labor. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's how it's worded is has not worn a yoke yet. So put, has not been employed by human use yet. That animal is then in a way considered holy and able to be used first for divine use. And one of the examples that you see in this is actually the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 6, where it is animals that have never had a yoke on them are used to pull the Ark of the Covenant. There are other examples as well. The cultural aspect to consider, though, is that Rome had extra guards posted around Jerusalem during the Passover, as it was a time of heightened hope and focus on the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and deliverance from oppression. So if you think about logistically here, you got the Roman Empire and you got this area of Judea, and these people have this prophecy every year they celebrate of the return of their kingdom and the throwing off of oppression. And you'd think at that point the oppressor would be like, we're probably going to need to put some extra guards during that week because they're all hoping that this is going to happen, and we got to make sure that we squelch any uprisings that are happening. So there, typically every year there are extra Roman guards and garrisons put around Jerusalem, and specifically Jerusalem because that's where the people are coming for the Passover celebration. You have pilgrims coming from all around. The population booms during that time, so more chance of needing guards in the area. And because of this, one thing we need to consider as we think about the imagery and how people are perceiving what's happening here, if Jesus, with the triumphal entry, if he had explicitly and obviously come in a way that claimed to be the new king, he would have been arrested immediately. We just got to think about that from the logistic and cultural aspect, is the extra garrisons there, if this was so explicit that everybody knew that Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews, they would just arrest him immediately because they're going to squelch any uprising like that. In fact, it was only later teachers that understood even Zechariah 9:9 messianically. This wasn't something that in his day people would look to Zechariah 9:9 and say, oh, that's the Messiah. They looked back and like, oh, that was the Messiah. It wasn't immediately at his current time understood that way, though. And we also read in John 12:16, John, by the way, gives a much more detailed account of the triumphal entry. In John 12:16, we read that Jesus' own disciples didn't even recognize the implications of what was happening around them with the triumphal entry, with the colt, with anything. And in Luke's account, some of the Pharisees, possibly fearing a Roman response because of what's happening, told him to rebuke the crowd. But it was more about what the crowd was saying than what Jesus was doing. Deliverance from Rome was not the deliverance that he had come to bring. So he arrives humbly on a colt and unarmed in a way that's not going to upset Rome. But he also arrives purposely in a way that will be understood clearly later. It's the sometimes very ironic or humorous hindsight's 20/20 that we so often give a hard time to for the disciples, that it's like, well, why didn't they understand any of this? We have to remember, though, that like we have 3 years of Jesus' ministry condensed into a series of stories that make these points clear. In fact, the gospel writers are purposely putting things in a way that like, hey, like this is what Jesus was doing. He was trying to teach this. This is what Jesus was saying. He was trying to teach this. And because of that, we have to give the disciples some credit sometimes. These things are more spread out for them. They don't have the benefit of hindsight. And again, with the cultural layer, Jesus was purposely entering in a way that wasn't super obviously saying, hey, I'm the king, because if he did that, Rome would have arrested him. And in fact, it was vague enough that even his disciples were like, we're not really even sure, like, culturally what's being said here. In John's account, we actually know that many people in the crowd were also confused, and there were various opinions even stated to Jesus and his disciples about who Jesus was or what his actions were saying or what their actions meant. They did not all by any means understand this to be a proclamation of the Messiah or the promised king. And this also helps us, by the way, to understand how this crowd shouting, Hosanna, save us, goes 7 days later to the crowd saying, crucify him. Because this is not a crowd that had a unified opinion and a unified declaration of he is the king. This is a crowd that's actually fairly confused about what's going on and just doing a celebration. And in fact, it was normal practice for those already in Jerusalem to welcome new pilgrims. He was not the only one arriving on a donkey, by the way. And also, the vast majority of people in the crowd would not have known that the colt he was riding on had never been ridden before. So that's a layer of imagery that most of the crowd wouldn't have even been aware of. But we are, as the reader, because of the benefit of how it's being presented to us. What the people say as they welcome him is also part of Psalms 113 through 18, which is called the Hallel, and is regularly sung at Passover season, especially while traveling and also while welcoming new arrivals. So actually, some of the elements are what are happening here are elements that just typically happened when new pilgrims arrived to the area of Jerusalem. There's a celebration of we have more pilgrims now to celebrate the Passover. And in particular, Psalm 118, which is where the quotes come from, is a praise to God who comes as the divine warrior, which is again an allusion to Zechariah, and also it's come to save Israel. But it is also associated with just pilgrims coming to the temple. All this being said, though, it does seem obvious that the people react more strongly to Jesus' arrival. There is something different. The Pharisees are worried. People are confused. People are asking him directly, like, who are you? So there's a lot of extra-ness to what is going on, if you will. So there's more of a reception than normal. But even with that, the spreading of branches and garments was actually a common practice to welcome prominent religious teachers or political figures. So there is a chance that he was not the only one that was welcomed in a similar way. But there's just something extra to his that is enough to cause concern for the Pharisees to be like, hey, you need to rebuke your disciples. Like, what they're saying is potentially going to cause Rome to look at us and try to stamp this down. So there is an extra element for sure to what's happening here. With, by the way, the branches and the garments, a couple similar instances come from the Old Testament that Mark is purposely trying to bring to your mind. There's the procession of Solomon, and there's also the procession with the laying out of coats before Jehu. And Jehu was a king associated with a great time of revival, of reviving the religion of the area. So there are a couple purposeful allusions that Mark is, and the other gospel writers are trying to bring to your mind when they specifically mention the laying out of coats. So the reaction is strong enough that the Pharisees are concerned. But it is most likely, honestly, that not only some of the crowd, but even the Roman guards are just like confused by what's going on. Because there are some elements here that are pretty normal for the reception of new pilgrims to the area. But there's also elements that are strong and explicit enough to cause concern for the Pharisees. The potential Romans are looking at it and being like, well, there's some like king imagery stuff going on from their culture, but the person that they're saying this stuff about is just arriving unarmed, humbly, on a colt with no weapons, so I don't think we need to step in and do anything. Like, we have to envision all this mixed response to what's going on from the different elements of the crowd and the soldiers and the disciples. This wasn't as clear of a declaration as we read it as. And that is part of what helps to explain the continuing confusion going forward as we continue in the narrative, both today and in the stories to come. But at the end of this procession, we read in verse 11 that he entered the temple, looked around, and left. That's just real, real abrupt. So reading in verse 11 here, and he entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. When he looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with 12. It's like such an anticlimactic ending to this triumphal entry. And it's interesting because I've mentioned John and Luke and others, but like Mark really strips down this triumphal entry and has all these like royal procession imagery elements that are part of it. So you read all those, and especially if you're steeped in the culture, you would expect this like cultural, triumphal, significant, prominent figure entering a city. Like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. That entered the temple. That's typical. And when you get to the temple, usually there's this like feast that's shared with a prominent people or prominent person and the leaders of the city. There's this celebration that happens. There's offerings given. And none of that happens. They get to the temple, he looks around and leaves. And with it specifying that he looks around at everything and then leaves, it almost has the feel of like this triumphal entry, this prominent figure comes in, inspects the temple and leaves. It's like it almost has the feel of a royal inspection than it does of a triumphal entry and celebration. You should keep that inspection imagery in mind because that actually helps us to transition into what's going to be happening next. The feel of this inspection helps us to understand what's about to happen with the fig tree and with what he's going to do at the temple the next time he's there. And it also, by the way, this going straight to the temple not only fulfills the cultural aspect of like, well, prominent figure enters city, goes to temple, but also fulfills Malachi 3:1, which opened Mark. Because Malachi 3:1, we'll get back to it later, talks about this waiting for the coming of the Lord and that the Lord will come to the temple. So moving on to verses 12 through 26, which I call the temple and the tree. After spending the night in the nearby town of Bethany, Jesus and the disciples walk back towards Jerusalem in the morning. I just want to read some verses here. I'll read 12 through 14. On the following day, so this is after he did the temple inspection, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. So after spending the night in a nearby town, Jesus and disciples are walking back towards Jerusalem. We'll see in the next verse that they're heading back towards the temple. And being hungry, Jesus goes to a fig tree to see if he can find anything on it. There's no fruit there, and he curses it. And you read that, and if you're following along closely and you like trees, you might be really confused and concerned. Did he just curse a fig tree for not having fruit when it's not the season of fruit? That seems rather odd. There are two major things to consider here, though, to help us understand what's going on. First is some background imagery about figs. And if I don't hit every aspect of this and you're a fig expert, feel free to inform us all more later. But as far as I was able to gather in my research here, fig trees have two crop seasons, early and late figs. Now, this doesn't apply to all fig trees, but it does apply to the figs in the area. So fig trees have two crop seasons, early and late. The early figs are much smaller and are edible, but like have a different taste. And they appear right after the leaves appear. Keep that in mind. It was not the later, like we read it wasn't the season of figs. It was not the later, full, normal crop of figs. That's later in the year, that's in the fall. So the text specifies, like, it's not the full fig season. It's not normal harvest time. But Jesus was hoping to find the smaller buds that effectively would just be like a snack, since the tree did have leaves. And again, remember, the first crop comes right after the leaves appear. So leaves are there, should be the early crop there. So the tree from a distance looks like it should have this early crop, but it doesn't. Also, that the tree had no early figs meant that it was likely not going to produce any figs that year. Jesus likely, being God and knowing this ahead of time, likely picked this particular tree for this very reason. He knew this tree wasn't going to have figs, but it looked like it should. A tree that looks like it should have fruit. God expecting a tree to have fruit, to have a harvest, and it doesn't. God putting care into a vineyard and tending it and tilling the ground and building the walls and putting his personal care into it and then no results. Are any Old Testament images starting to come to mind yet? Isaiah 5 is a big one. There's all sorts of imagery, though, all over the Old Testament about trees, fig trees or other trees, vineyards, gardens. This is a very popular Old Testament imagery of God putting in loving care and work for his people and expecting the fruit of that love and investment and not receiving it. A lot of Old Testament images very prominently feature this theme and come in passages of judgment on the nation, and in particular, the leaders, for their lack of fruit despite God's care for them. God often condemns the people for having the appearance of righteousness through religion, the appearance of fruit, so the leaves, remember this fig tree had leaves, but not having actually the heart and the fruit of righteousness. This tree had leaves but no fruit, even though it should have, because it was the season for early figs. So Jesus purposely picks a tree that fits the imagery of all that Old Testament imagery that he's drawing on, to approach a tree that looks like it should have fruit, but doesn't. So after cursing this fig tree that looks like it should have fruit, but doesn't, Jesus then goes to the temple and drives out the money changers, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers.'" And the chief priests and the scribe wanted to destroy him, but they feared the people. So what just happened, and why are those two things connected? Remember how Mark opened with a quote from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40? Well, in Malachi 3, it reads, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Who are the Levites? The priests. The leaders, the religious leaders. Who has Jesus consistently been condemning and pointing out as hypocrites already in his ministry? And it's about to get a lot more blatant, by the way. Not today as much. This is an action he will do without as much discussion. But next week is going to get a lot more direct and in their face. We talked back in chapter 1 about how the people were longing for the return of the Lord, but forgetting that the judgment they hoped would occur on the nations around them, actually oftentimes in the Old Testament is specified, will begin with them. They want the judgment to come, they want the time of refining to come, but they've oftentimes forgotten that the refining that God wants first and foremost is the refinement of his people, to actually have the heart that he wants. So what is it exactly that Jesus is condemning? We know from Deuteronomy 14 and Ezra 7 that the buying and selling of sacrifices and changing of currency for those traveling from other areas was not a problem, and it was actually expected. This was a change that happened because at first there was the tabernacle that they're all by, so like they don't need to travel anywhere. But as the nation got bigger, as people needed to travel and bring their offerings, bring their money, especially at this point where you have people spread out all over in different nations, different currency of money, there were logistics in place for this, even back in the Old Testament, traveling to the temple. So the problem was not what they were doing, but where and how they were doing it. The high priest Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time, had recently allowed this activity, this commercial activity, to start in the temple's outer court, which the temple's outer court was the only area Gentiles had access to. So he'd recently allowed the start of this activity in the outer court, and he did this to bring more profit to the temple. Because he basically looked at the logistics and the commercial activity going on and said, like, well, when people are traveling in from all these other areas, they tend to be going to the markets at the Mount of Olives and Bethany and Bethpage and all these surrounding villages. Why don't we bring some of that profit and trade here to the temple? And he decided just to do that in the outer court. Again, the only place the Gentiles can get to. This change turned a portion, not all, it is important to note, this didn't fill the entire outer court, but it did turn a portion of the outer court into effectively an international bazaar and a cattle mart filled with lots of animals, rather than a place that the Gentiles could worship. This further minimized and segregated those who were already restricted to what was actually non-sacred. This outer court was not sacred ground. As soon as you got to the next wall that had the inner court, the Gentiles were not allowed, and in fact they had signs that said you basically sealed your own death if you step any further. So there's already this segregation, this ousting of the Gentiles, and then Jesus walks into this situation where they've now, a portion of the only place they can get to if they want to approach God has been taken away from them. The other problem is the heart behind what was going on and the need for a change. His actions, this cleansing of the temple, this flipping of the tables and driving out those who were buying and selling and not even allowing things to walk through, his actions created a temporary disruption in the sacrificial system because he was messaging that a time for change had arrived. We will get into this more in next week's passage, but Jesus is condemning the false righteousness of the leaders and how the worship had become empty and vain. We'll get more specific instances of this next week, but think about how he has already called out the leaders for how they have rejected and ignored and minimalized the nations around them. And he's been consistently trying to make the point that, guys, the whole point of all of this was that one day I have a people from all peoples. And you have somehow made that change to where it's just you. And you've missed the point. And this is just such a blatant example of that, that they've taken one of, like, the only layer of the temple that the Gentiles could get through, and they've taken part of that away from them. It's just such a blatant example of that missed priority, that misunderstanding of God's heart. So Jesus is condemning false righteousness. He's condemning how their worship has become empty and vain and opposite of the heart that he was trying to teach them. They, like the fig tree, had the appearance of fruit because they're doing all the motions. The religion is happening. The sacrifices are happening. The ceremonies, the ritual purity, all the aspects of it are happening. But there's no actual fruit that he's looking for. Oh, and if you want a great example of how he feels about that, maybe go read Isaiah 1. He basically says, stop your loud noises in my temple and get out. Get my heart and then you can come back. And he says it a lot more explicitly than that. And there's lots of other examples in the prophets as well. In fact, it seems a big part of the job of the prophets was to say that you guys have missed the point. You're doing the motions without the heart. And this, what Jesus is doing, this cleansing of the temple here, is a playing out of that judgment and saying, all this stuff here going on, this sacrificial system you're doing, is just motions right now. I want the heart behind it. His quote, by the way, about the den of robbers comes from Jeremiah 7 in his sermon against the false assurance that the people had. Because in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah, with the words of God, is giving a very explicit warning and judgment against the people who have somehow gotten in themselves this false assurance that God would protect and preserve them simply because of the temple itself. They say, the temple, the temple, the temple. And he says, oh, that's great. I'm going to destroy it and kick you out because your heart is so far from me. So they have this false assurance of the temple, but the temple itself was not what God was looking for. The motions, the actions, the religious cult practices of the temple, that was not what he was looking for ultimately. He was looking for their heart that was supposed to be demonstrated through it. So Jesus is acting out the same message that Jeremiah gave and acting out that the sacrificial system and the temple as they know it is about to come to an end. Just as the quote from Jeremiah alluded to a time of change, so also the quote from Isaiah 56, that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, also alludes to a time of change. It does call out, definitely, the abuses and the marginalization aimed in the current day at the Gentiles. But it also points forward and reminds them of the aspect of it that they missed, because it points forward to the promise that one day God's people will be composed of peoples from all nations. The Jews were marginalizing the nations, but Jesus is reminding them that the whole point of God was to have a people from all nations. Even the seemingly random additional detail that Mark includes about Jesus not allowing anybody to carry anything through the temple, and you see that in verse 16, even the seemingly random detail points to the time of change by bringing the mind of the reader back to Zechariah in chapter 14. Like I said, we're in Zechariah a lot. There's a lot of allusions. In Zechariah 14, it talks about one day no more needing any traitors, and that's T-R-A-D-E-R-S, traitors, not traitors, no longer needing traitors because everything will be holy. And you won't need to clean or sell or trade the vessels, and all nations will be coming to the Lord. So this, even casting out the people who are carrying things and transporting things through vessels as they transfer like clean and unclean and all this stuff, Jesus is pointing forward to the time like, look, all this stuff is not going to be needed one day. There's a change coming. To summarize then, Jesus, just as Jeremiah, is telling about the end of the temple. He's creating a temporary end to the sacrificial system to point to its coming end. And he's even more importantly pointing to the arrival of something better. Because in Jeremiah, you have the destruction of the temple, but you don't have the person who's going to solve it and bring in something better present at the time of Jeremiah. This time you do. So he points to a change and the arrival of something better. He disrupts the sacrificial system to show the need for a change because in just a few days, he is going to be the change. He is going to be the sacrifice that ends the sacrificial system as they know it. The next morning, as they pass by the fig tree again, Peter notices that the tree is already withered and points it out to Jesus, and this starts in verse 20. Jesus answers him by saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There's a lot to unpack in this answer that just happened, all this image, continued imagery about the fig tree. First, I just want to note that most of your Bibles will skip from verse 25 to 27. And you might not even notice that if you're not paying attention to the verse numbers real closely, but there's probably also a footnote that says that some manuscripts include verse 26, which says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Just a side note about that, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include that verse. It does not contradict anything. It's just an additional phrase that is actually, there's a really good case to be made that it's just a scribal transfer and addition, because that verse does appear in Matthew's account. So it's just likely an addition brought in from Matthew at some point in the scribal history. But moving, as far as the imagery that he's saying here in his answer, the imagery of moving mountains and having confidence that what we ask in prayer will be answered, these were things that were attributed only to the most holy and pious rabbis and priests. But Jesus is saying that whoever has faith in God and lives in reconciliation, this go and forgive others and you'll be forgiven by God, whoever has faith in God and whoever lives in reconciliation with others can achieve this. So he just cleansed the temple. He just paused the sacrificial system temporarily. The fig tree withers, and he then gives them this imagery of these things that you associate only with the most holy priests and the most holy men and the leaders of the religion. You're all going to be able to do that. And even more to the point, this may seem insignificant, but he does not say a mountain or the mountains. He specifically says this mountain. As you look in his answer here, he says, Peter remembered, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed is withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done. He specifically says this mountain. So what mountain is he talking about? Well, given the context of the fig tree, the overturning of the temples, and all of Mark 11 through 13, I believe what he is talking about is the Temple Mount itself. Jesus is the whoever that says to the mountain, the temple, be taken up and thrown into the sea. This is judgment. Just as in Jeremiah, this is a promise that the temple will fall. The tree is fruitless and will wither. A new temple is needed. The imagery is also taken, the imagery of taking down a mountain is also seen in association with a renewal of the temple that brings us back to Zechariah again. In chapter 4. For Jesus to say this while saying that they can expect God to answer and expect forgiveness right after cleansing the temple and disrupting the sacrificial system is to say that the time is coming soon when they won't need the temple and the sacrifices to pray or to find forgiveness. It will come directly from God. So what he is saying here through this imagery is that, again, things are changing. Because you went to the temple, you did sacrifices, that's how you got forgiveness. That's where you went to pray, that's where you went to get answers to prayer. And what he's saying is that this temple is coming down. And things are about to change, and you're about to be able to speak directly to God. To be able to get forgiveness, to be able to bring your requests to him. A big change is coming. His disciples, the people, and the leaders do not understand it yet. But Jesus is about to change everything and usher in the beginning of the fulfillments of the promises. In his entrance into the city as a humble king riding on a colt, he showed that the real enemy that needed to be conquered, the real deliverance, the real change that was needed was not the overthrow of Rome. The real change that was needed was an overhaul of their hearts, in a way that they thought and related to God. The temple and the sacrifices were not enough. They weren't even being used anymore in a way that accomplished their original purpose. A change was needed. The king had arrived in Jerusalem, and he is showing that he is about to change everything. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for even stories like this that can at first glance be a bit confusing when you curse a tree when it's not fruit season. But I thank you that you, through your word, have given us the imagery, given us things that we can look to help us to see what you were trying to say, to see your heart. I thank you for your heart for all people. I thank you that you challenge us to care for and to love and to spread your word to all people. I thank you, most importantly, that you did not leave your people with a system that could never accomplish its purpose. You did not leave us with never-ending sacrifices, but that you used that to point towards the need for something better, and that you came yourself and were and are that something better. That you gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. That you were the sacrifice for our sin. That you were the sacrifice that accomplished so much better what the sacrifices of the Old Testament were doing, which was allowing people on the sacred ground that was around your tabernacle, around you, but that you yourself completely broke that separation, tore the veil, that we can have the Holy Spirit, that we can have God in our heart. There is no longer a separation of sacred space. You purified us through your blood, that we could join your family. And I pray that those of us in your family, those of us that call you Father, that we as your sons and daughters would live your heart, that we would evidence fruit, not just leaves.